If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel according to Matthew this morning, chapter 27. Matthew 27, today is what is often called Palm Sunday, and so we're going to take just a little break from our study in 2 Timothy and look at a text found in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, I want to speak to you today about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Before I do, would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us in this moment? Gracious Father, you have told us in your word that the preaching of the cross to those who perish, it's foolishness. But unto us that are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes it. Lord, as I stand before these people today preaching the cross, I pray the mighty force of the cross, the power of the cross, may be realized among each person that listens. You said, how can people call upon one that they've never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can he preach unless he's sent? Send me to the pulpit with your words for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. It is absolutely an impossibility to overstate the importance of the cross, the crucifixion. You just can't do it. I often wonder about people who just attend church on a regular basis, if they really understand what happened at Calvary and just how important the cross was and is today. This morning I was out driving, praying, and I saw people out walking about, nothing wrong with that. I mean, it's a good thing. Some taking a brisk walk, good for them, exercise, that's good. Others working in their yards. And I don't want to judge these people. They may have been getting things done and going to be in service somewhere later. But I thought to myself, do they have any idea what Jesus did on the cross for them? Are we just kind of meandering through life, thinking somehow or another that we're getting ourselves along? And it has nothing to do with what Christ has done. I wonder how people have any joy in their life that don't have some understanding of what happened at Calvary. How do you deal with your sin? How do you manage your guilt? How do you carry your shame that we all feel at times when we go against the teachings of Christ? How do you do that? If I did not believe in the crucifixion of Jesus, I'm going to be the first to tell you, I would not dare stand up here. And the reason is because I would have to stand here in my own righteousness, and I don't have any. I really don't. I mean, we strive for it, but at the same time, it's flawed, deeply flawed with the flesh and sinfulness. So how does a person have real joy? How do they get up and go again after something has taken place in their life that has hurt them or created problems? How do you do it if you don't know something about what happened at Calvary? The crucifixion of Christ cannot be overstated in terms of its importance. This morning I want us to take a look at a very familiar passage in Matthew 27 and kind of walk you through what took place there and hopefully better understand why. And I pray it will be a blessing to those who are redeemed And then I pray for those who are not yet saved, that it may be indeed the power of God unto your salvation. The first thing I want us to notice in terms of the crucifixion is just how malicious it was. Now, of course, I'm talking in this point from the human standpoint. This was the worst hate crime that was ever perpetrated by anyone, towards anyone, on this earth throughout all time. It was a hate crime, for certain. But it was orchestrated by the religious people. It was people that claimed to love God that had so much animus toward Christ. Notice he says in verse 1 of Matthew 27, when the morning was come, all the chief priests, these are religious people and elders, of the people took counsel against Jesus. They were against him. So they convened together to decide how to get rid of him. And just to discredit him was not enough. We want to kill him. We want to put him to death. How malicious that it was. Now, in verse 11, we'll pick up. It's a long chapter, so we're just going to kind of move through it and peaks and valleys. There were two trials. They determined in this private session, they knew they could not kill Jesus. The Jews had no authority to execute capital punishment. This would have to be done by the Romans. Now, they could convict a person of sins against Judaism, the Jewish culture, or what they even believed to be against God. But they couldn't destroy him or kill him, as the text says. So they have to get this has to happen from the Roman government. And so they orchestrated two trials. They said we'll have two different trials. One will be a civil / criminal trial, and the other will be a Jewish trial or a religious trial. So Matthew tells us first of all about this civil trial, criminal trial. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." He's not denying it. He's actually saying it is as you say. He's admitting to. He is owning this. Now, this didn't disturb Pilate too much, and the reason it didn't disturb him is it had been agreed that the Jews could have their king. Herod was Herod the Great was known as he was the king of in Israel when Jesus was born, and so the government had allowed them to do this. And of course, they had a selfish interest involved. They knew that the Jewish king or the token king would help keep the people in line, and the taxes could be paid, and so forth. So. This doesn't disturb Pilate all that much for him to be the king of the Jews. That's another jurisdiction and didn't bother him. But they have him before Pilate so that they can prove that Jesus is an insurrectionist. They want to try to convince Pilate that his real goal is to overthrow the Roman government. And so you have the civil trial. And then, but in this trial, Jesus does answer the governor, Pilate. But notice something about the Jewish trial or the religious trial in verse number 11, I believe it is, or 12. No, okay. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He wouldn't even talk to these people. So here are the Jews now that are making these accusations against him. They accuse him primarily of being a blasphemer because he claims to be the Son of God. And so when they try to provoke an answer from Jesus, he is like a lamb before her shearers is dumb, and he does not open his mouth. He has had everything to say against them. He's already said whatever it is that needed to be said. He's through with them. He's having nothing else to do with these people. And so there you have the two trials. This is all just a small caption, obviously, of it. But so Pilate and the governor and now the Jewish people. And Jesus speaks to the governor. He says nothing to the Jews. Now, the verse continues in verse 17. Back to Pilate. Therefore, when they're gathered together, Pilate said unto him, he's talking to these Jewish leaders, whom will ye that I release to you? Here's a great question. Do you want Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ? Now, who is Barabbas? Well, he's a murderer. He is guilty of the worst kind of sin, murder. And it was a custom. Pilate's really trying to appease and stop a riot from taking place. And so it's customary that they would, during Passover, that one of the prisoners would be released. And so Barabbas is a notorious sinner. He's a very famous with the people of Israel. And so who do you want? You want me to release Barabbas, or do you want me to release Jesus, which is called the Christ? My little writer and I was riding to school this week, and something happened on the radio where somebody, I think one of the preachers, said something about that we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for them that despitefully use us. Writer looked at me and he says, I'm going to just tell you something, Papa. I don't love my enemies. And if I get a chance, I'm going to sock them in the mouth. I said, well, you know, Jesus had enemies. And then his little hand went up and he says, I know that. And do you know, I don't understand why those psycho idiots, I think he called them, why they would want to kill Jesus. Even a child understanding just how malicious this is. So how did they respond? Let's continue reading. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude. Now, look at this. They want to, they don't want to take the blame for this either. So they want to try to collude with the multitude and get the multitude to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the word continues. The governor answered and said unto them, whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. Now, the Jews hated crucifixion. This was something that the Romans did on a very regular basis. One writer suggested that there was probably 30,000 different crucifixions that had already taken place throughout the history of Jews since it was invented, of the Romans, I mean. And so, but the Jews, they hated this. They thought it was unusual punishment, too severe, but not too severe for Jesus. You want to deal with him, crucify him. And they knew exactly the process that was involved in that. Pilate doesn't want to do it. I won't read these verses, but his wife sends a messenger to him and says, don't have anything to do with this just person. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him. And so Pilate's appealing to the people. And in one place it tells us that he sends him to Herod. And Herod examines him and he sends, Herod don't want anything to do with this either. And so he sends him back to Pilate. These people were not nearly as malicious as these leaders, not as malicious as the perpetrators of the crime, which really in the hearts was the Jewish people. Now, Pilate's going to cave, though. The pressure. In verse 26, notice, and the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? He examined him in one place. He says, I find no fault in him. Like I told you, he had no real problem whether he was king of the Jews or not. He didn't feel that affected him or Caesar at all. What evil hath he done? They just cried the more. They couldn't nail down any evil that he'd done because he hadn't done any evil. So they just cried the more, saying, let him be crucified. how malicious it was. Verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them. He caves. He collapses. And he scourged Jesus. Now this scourging, as you know, took place. There was a what they called the cat of nine tails, this terrible whip. And they had taken nine different leather straps on the end of the whip, and they tied bone and glass and metal to the whip, and they would whip the prisoner with the whip, scourging. 40 stripes save one. And then he delivered him to be crucified. How malicious this is. You've got people that just hate him. They cannot stand the thought of him continuing to teach his doctrine. The second thing, as the process unfolds, you cannot help but notice how mean it was of the people. Notice the different things that he did. There's a sequence of events, and I won't read all of the scriptures, but I have them for you if you want to jot them down. Verse 28, they stripped him. They stripped him. Now I want you to try to think about this just a moment. Can you imagine being stripped in public? They stripped him. They tore his clothes off of him. He'd already been beaten unmercifully. And now they strip him before the people. This is their creator. This is their maker. This is God wrapped in human form. And they strip him. Think about yourself just a moment. I don't want to be too graphic, but could you imagine being stripped down in public? They not only stripped him, but then they wove together a crown of thorns. Verse 29, they platted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. This is sheer mockery and great pain. These thorns in that region, they've said to have grown between 12 and 18 inches in their length. These are big thorns like nails. And they weave, plaits together, they weave together this crown of thorns, stripped him naked, and pushed it down on his head. No wonder Isaac said, Isaac Newton says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head to such a worm as I?" They plaited this crown of thorns, and they pushed it on his head. Verse 29 said, then they began to mock him, laughing at him, mocking. They have no conscience. They have no feeling for him at all. And then one of the most undignified things, if it's worse, couldn't be worse than the stripping, but in verse 30, they spit on him. They couldn't have degraded him any more than they did. How mean this was to strip him and crown him with thorns and mock him. And then walking by him, they spit on Jesus. Can you imagine those of us who are no Christ, those of us who are saved, how we could possibly hold any grievance toward anyone for anything when we consider the cross of Christ? He suffered all these indignities so he could forgive our sins. And we have been told in the scriptures that it is the basis of his tender mercy toward us that we should forgive one another. They spit on him. And then they took a reed. Verse 30 continues. They took a reed and smote him on the head. Now, this word smote actually indicates that they kept beating him on the head. In other words, they took this reed, which was a makeshift scepter. They took it out of his hand and began to just bludgeon him and nail this crown of thorns into his brow. how mean this was. You cannot get any more cruel than what they did. Verse 31. After that, after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him. Excuse me, I skipped down a little bit. They actually put a purple robe on him after they stripped him down. And this was the garment of a king. And so they said, there's the king of the Jews. He's got his crown, he's got his scepter, and he's got his robe. And they're mocking him, and they take it off, and now they're going to put his own raiment on him. And this is all just a prelude to the crucifixion. They haven't put him on the cross yet. They haven't nailed him yet. This is just the beginning. But I think verse 33 and 35, when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is the place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. You say, well, here's some sympathy involved, because this is was a narcotic done by the apothecary in those days to sedate and help with pain. They weren't concerned about his pain. What they wanted to do is, I believe it was John Gill who said that the purpose in this vinegar and gall, this sedation, this medicine, was to keep Jesus more still when they were nailing him to the cross. So if you can imagine the indignity. But Jesus, when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. He evidently discerned that this was a sedation, and he didn't want to go to the cross sedated. He didn't want to go to the cross alleviated from pain. He endured our pain and our sufferings. And then they crucified him. And when they did, they just gambled, like they just partied at the foot of the cross. And they parted garments and casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Soldiers just gambling and partying right at the foot of the cross. And perhaps the most enlightening text that shows the utter depravity of a person. Notice what he says in verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him there. Who wants to watch this? Who wants to sit down and look at this? His visage was marred more than any man. He hung there like a hunk of ground sausage on the cross. The Bible said in the Old Testament, they plowed his back, making furrows. They ripped his flesh off of his bones, like you'd tear wrapping off a package. They shredded him to ribbons, crushed his head, and they sit down and they watch him there. How can you look at that? How mean it was. In another place, I don't think I have it, because the cruelty continues, 39 through verse 44, and in one place it says, they mock him and they wag their heads. This wagging of the head, according to Spurgeon, was just a way to insult and humiliate. And it said they reviled him, they blasphemed him, they cursed him, and they wagged their heads and sat down and watched him and gambled at the foot of the cross. This is people with absolutely no conscience. How malicious it was. Inspired by religious people. How mean it was, executed by the non-religious or the Romans. But here's the thing that we understand as believers, and that's how miraculous this was. For Jesus Christ to even submit to this, to be willing to do this, is beyond anything I've ever been able to comprehend in all these years of preaching. But have you ever considered the miracles that happened at the death of Christ? You know, there are a lot of miracles we look at after the resurrection. Probably talk about some of those next week that show his resurrection with many infallible proofs. But the significance of his death is also shown with infallible proofs. Things happened at the cross that never had happened before. And it actually turned the hearts of some of the perpetrators of the crime, turned their hearts toward God. What happened? Well, something happened in the sky. Notice what he said in verse 45. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Supernatural darkness invaded the earth. You know, darkness in the Bible is always a sign of judgment. If you remember when God called Abraham, he was smitten by the horror of darkness, the Bible says. And then in Egypt, you know that the darkness, when it invaded Egypt, when they were just before the Israelites would exodus from there, the darkness was so thick that it could be felt. And of course, one of the terrors of hell is that men and women and people that are without Christ, that die without Christ, are cast into outer darkness. And so darkness and judgment go together. And so now the prince of this world is being judged by heaven above. And so he's in darkness. And this is not an eclipse. You know, an eclipse is when the moon and the sun and the earth kind of line together. And the moon blocks the sun from the earth and it creates momentarily some darkness. You remember not long ago they were advertising we were going to have an eclipse. And I remember I was at Children's Hospital and I was lingering out around the parking lot because I wanted to see and feel the eclipse. And as it turned out, it was more of a kind of a dark shadow. It wasn't complete darkness. But here, this is darkness. And it doesn't last. The longest eclipse in history is 7.5 minutes. This is 3 hours of darkness. This is something happening in the sky. You know, when Jesus was born, he put a special star in the heavens to direct the people to him. When he dies, he puts the light out. For 3 hours, he hangs in darkness, but he makes darkness his pavilion, as the psalmist says. In this darkness, the terror that hits the heart of our Savior, notice verse 46. It's then that he, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are some verses in the Bible that are just hard for me to read because I'm not worthy to communicate it. I mean, I'm not worthy of any of it, but these are especially. I feel like the old scribes when they put their pen down when they wrote the name of Jehovah, because it was this verse always terrifies me. But I looked at this word, cried with a loud voice this week. Jesus screams. This darkness, when it covers the earth, and now he has to bear the sins of all the many, the ransom, when he bears the sins on the cross, and darkness covers the earth from Judea to from Dan to Beersheba. Darkness is thick, and you can't see anything, and you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, and the Father in heaven has certainly turned his back on Jesus. He's abandoned his Son on the cross, and Jesus screams with a loud voice, Eli! Eli, my God, why have you abandoned me? He is becoming sin for us. That's why I said when I see people walking about like Do you have any idea what Jesus did for you at the cross? He that knew no sin became sin for us. Abandoned by his own Father, there was the miracle that took place in the sky. He screamed in agony. Have you ever had such agony in your heart that you screamed? I have. I'm not comparing it to Jesus, but not even close. But I remember at one point in my life, my heart was hurting so bad. It felt like a knife was stuck inside, and it was occasionally it would just be twisting, and I was bleeding on the inside, proverbial I'm talking about, just in great agony. I went for a walk, and I went into a cemetery of all places because I couldn't find privacy anywhere else. And I screamed. I just screamed. I didn't scream words, I just screamed. Because the agony and the sorrow and the hurt had welled up so great inside, I couldn't manage it anymore. Jesus screams to the Father. There was a miracle not only in the sky, but something happened in the sanctuary. And we sang about it this morning. Notice how he says, when he cried, again with a loud voice, he yields up the ghost. That's always fascinating to me. You and I, when we die, he'll call for our spirit, but Jesus was always in control, and he yielded up the ghost. He was in complete control of his death. At one point, he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. But then in the sanctuary, there's this veil in the temple. Now, you have to appreciate what this veil is for to understand what took place here. This veil was massive. It was 60 feet wide. It was 30 feet high. It was thick as a man's hand. And it was three colors. There was purple, there was red, and then there was blue. Inside this veil was some artwork, and there were cherubs there. And the cherubs were placed there inside the veil. And this veil hung between the holy place and the holy of holies places. It was so thick that no natural light penetrated through the veil. Now, in the holy place, they had a lampstand, had a brazen altar, and had other furnishings. And the priest could interact and go in there, but only the high priest, and only one time a year, could he go behind the veil. This veil was there to make sure everybody stayed out. Don't come in here. If you do, I'll kill you. One king presumed that he could was worthy to go in, and when he went into the holiest of holies, God smote him with leprosy. And so separating the holy place from the holy of holies was this great veil. A veil wall to wall, thick, strong. And these cherubs there, what do they represent? Well, you remember in the Garden of Eden, after man sinned, God set cherubs there, and with swords to make sure that they could not touch the tree of life. And so these cherubs represented that penalty for sin, and that no one could enter. You had to stay away. Because behind the veil, one time a year, the residence of the Holy Spirit, God, would come into the holiest of holies. Behind the veil, there was this table, and there an ark set on top of it. And this ark was made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold. Inside this little chest was the law of God, a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, representing there God's holy law. And he is the bread that comes down from heaven. And Aaron's rod represents a resurrection or new life. Because Aaron's rod budded, it was dead and then it bloomed. And so you have these three things inside the ark. Cherubs sat on both sides, structured, fashioned figures. They sat with their wings spread, looking down toward the mercy seat where the blood would be. And they were there to symbolize the preoccupation with the sacrifice of God and the shedding of blood and the mercy of God toward those who call upon him. One time a year, the high priest could enter. And when he did, he would offer up offering for the sins of the people. And the Shekinah glory of God, there was no natural light there, but it was called the Shekinah glory of God. And so you had this red glow that would come and lighten the Holy of Holies so the people could understand, or the priest could execute or make the sacrifices and so forth. And then when he came out of there, and it was a rejoicing time when the priest came out, because if his flesh touched anything, he would fall down and die. They actually put bells on his garments so that the people or his colleagues and beyond on the other side of the veil could hear. And as long as those bells were ringing, they knew he was still alive and that the sacrifice was being made for the sins of the people. So when he came out of the from behind the veil, it was a time to celebrate and rejoice. But when Jesus cries with a loud voice, he does something to that veil. He tears it in two from top to bottom. This veil that at one time said, "Stay away, stay away. You can't come in here. That's where God is." He tears it from top to bottom. Can you imagine the other priests that might have been in the holy place looking through there, and they see this, it's open. They'd never seen it before. What is this saying to us? Well, it's saying is Jesus is saying, anybody can come in here now. It's opened up. There's no stay away, stay away. It's whosoever will, let him come. It's an invitation to come to the Christ. Bring all of your burdens. You know, we now are priests. We don't have to go through an earthly mediator to talk to God. We can go and talk to him ourselves. And you know what's interesting? We can talk to him as many times a day as we want to, as long as we want to. Tell him about anything going on in our life. We can tell him about our families. We can tell him about our church. We can tell him about our jobs. We can talk to him about anything. We can cast all our cares on him, for he cares for us. Something happened in the sanctuary that set religion on its head and opened up. Something happened to the stones. Let me move on quickly. The earth did quake and the rocks were rent. Now, we'll get to that later. I left out a verse. I didn't mean to. But in verse 51, the first part of that says, the rocks were split. When the earthquake, the rocks split. Do you remember what Jesus said when the Pharisees were mad on Palm Sunday? When they were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and the people just would not stop shouting, "Save us now, save us now." The Pharisees said, "Please tell them to shut up." And Jesus said, "Listen, if they hold their peace and they're silent, these stones will cry out." Well, everybody's holding their silence at the cross. Nobody's showing up to protest this cruelty. Think about it. Where's Bartimaeus? No, he got his sight back. He's not there in protest. What about Jairus? His little girl was raised from the dead, but he's nowhere to be found. Where's Peter? Well, we sadly know where he was. Warming his hands by enemy fire, denying that he ever knew Christ. The only person that protested this death was a thief that was dying beside him. all of his followers held their tongues. The rocks cried out. The earth did quake and the rocks were split. Something happened in the graveyard, the sepulcher. Notice, and the graves were open. This is the strangest verse in the whole Bible. And I say that with reverence. What I mean is there's a lot here, but so little information about this. Matthew's the only one that mentions it. Many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, they didn't get up until after Christ came out of the grave, but the graves were open when Christ died. He split the tore the veil up, and the earthquake moved the rocks, and graves were open. And then when Jesus comes out of the graves, many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. They go into the holy city and appear unto many. Can you imagine that? I wish we knew more about this. I wish we knew which saints came out of the grave. Could you imagine walking to the holy city one day and here comes this man walking towards you, and he's kind of flanked by two younger men on both sides. He's got this smile on his face and he's looking around and he introduces himself to you and says, "How are you?" "I'm good. How are you?" "I'm sorry I missed your name. I'm Abraham." You've heard of Isaac and Jacob. What, are you a fool? I don't know who these saints were. I don't know if they ascended back with Jesus later or if they, like Lazarus, died again. There's a lot about it I don't know. But I know this. Something happened in the sepulcher. Those graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept after his resurrection came out and went to the holy city and appeared unto many. Well, finally, something happened to a soldier. Talking about how miraculous his death was when the centurion, who are the centurion? They were leaders of a group of soldiers. You had to go through the ranks. These men were brave. They were known for their valor. There was nothing that they feared. They were gladiators. They were men known of great courage. The centurion that is assigned at the cross, and they that were watching him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that were done. Those things I just explained. The sun, the stones, the sepulcher. This caused great fear. They feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these hardened men recognized that the miracles that happened at the cross validated the claims of Christ. Not just his resurrection, which is even greater validation, but the crucifixion in its own right was fraught with miracles as well. I close with this. How meaningful this was. What does it all mean? Let me explain it like this. When I was recovering from surgery, I had listened to, I don't know how many preachers, just playing things and listening. And I'd get on the internet and watch some of my favorite preachers that were on there. And I came across this man whose face was never shown, but it was a confrontation, I guess you'd say, or he's sharing Christ on the beach with different people. And if I remember right, the man he's talking to Christ about is a man, I think he was an atheist. I don't think he even believed in Christ. And the guy says in a very friendly voice, he said, "Do you mind if we could talk a little bit?" He says, "Okay." He says, "What do you think of Christ or religion?" And I don't think he had much to say about that. And he's trying to explain to him the importance of what Christ did on the cross. And so he approaches it this way. He said, "Would you describe yourself as a pretty good person?" He said, oh, yeah, I'm a good man. He said, well, let me ask you something. Have you ever taken God's name in vain at any point in your life? He thought a minute. He said, yeah. Yeah, I have. He said, but I don't do that often. And that was just, maybe once or twice, but I don't hardly ever do anything like that. I understand. He said, have you ever looked at a woman to lust after her at any time in your life? Yeah. Have you ever held animosity in your heart to the point that you've ever hated anyone, ever hated them, ever? He thought a minute and he said, yeah, there was one person, but I got over it. And he asked him a series of questions, and I don't remember all of them. He said, sir, would you not be too angry with me if I told you that in these few moments you've said you were a good man, but now you have admitted to being a blasphemer, an adulterer, and a murderer? You're in trouble with God, sir. And the man says, why would you say that? He says, well, according to the scriptures, Jesus traced lust down to adultery and he traced hate down to murder. And he said, if you take his name in vain, he will not hold you guiltless. You're in trouble with God. But I've got good news for you. And he told him about the cross. It was at the cross that he was punished for all our sins. That's why the Lord, Father abandoned him at the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise him so he could one day forgive us. He took our sins and put them on Jesus so that when Jesus rose from the grave, he could now put his righteousness on us. How can we walk around and only serve him when it's convenient, when he did so much at the cross? And by the way, that was the just for the unjust. Keith, if you'll come, that was him dying in our place. That death was assigned to us. And Jesus stepped in and paid the price. What a Savior. What a Lord. That's how a person is saved, by the power of the cross and the resurrection, of course, of Jesus Christ. If we spend the rest of our life praising him for what he did, it wouldn't be long enough. He intercepted the judgment of God. He stood between God and man and let the wrath of the Father fall upon his innocent body to shield us from the judgment we deserve. And then with one hand, he reached down to fallen man. And to the other hand, he reached up to a holy Father and he reconciled us to God through his death. Because now the price for our sin had been truly paid. What a Savior, what a Lord. Father, glorify yourself and your Son, Jesus Christ. And may the power of your Holy Spirit do what I can't possibly do. And that's enlighten hearts and minds to the reality of the glory of the cross. No wonder Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Save that one who's still lost in their sin. Help them to understand, Lord, that you're not going to repent for them. You're not going to, you'll give them the faith and you'll grant them repentance. But Lord, you've called upon them to acknowledge their sin and trust you. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?